the chapel for a few years. Most of you will remember him best probably because he was the one who started the Island Clippings. So that weekly little newspaper that you get every week, he's the cause of that, he and his wife. Okay, I'm just going to open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can do what we're doing here this morning, that we can spend time in your word and study it, meditate on it, and apply it to our lives. And I would just pray that you would do a work here, both with those hearing and as well with the speaker, that we might accurately reflect what's going on in the scriptures here and be able to effectively apply these things to our lives through the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is a new year, and with the new year comes a new topic. For the next 2 months, we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah. Now, I know we haven't finished the book of Matthew. We're going to pick that up again and actually the last week of February. We're going to start that again. And then the timing is the events of Jesus' trial and crucifixion will correspond to us going into Easter. So it's kind of a planned thing. But here we're going to be looking at Nehemiah, which is a book that I've been here at the chapel for about 23 years, and I don't think we've ever covered it. So it's going to be new for all of us. Now, one of the things about getting into a new book like this is one of the first questions you'll ask is, well, who wrote it? And it might seem obvious. Nehemiah's name is on it. When you read it, you'll see that it's written in the first person. And most conservative scholars would say that Nehemiah was the author. Almost all liberal scholars will say, no, he didn't. But that's just how they do it with all of the books of the Bible. I've read liberal scholars for a number of years, and virtually the authorship of virtually every book in the Bible is challenged by them. They generally say, oh, it was written hundreds of years later by somebody else who basically made it up. Now, having said all that, though, with the book of Nehemiah, there are some conservative scholars who would make a case for it being written by somebody else. And I think there might be some validity to that. And this is because in the oldest manuscripts, as well as in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, Nehemiah is combined with Ezra in one book. And so it's thought that, well, maybe Ezra got a hold of Nehemiah's diaries and journals, and he might have actually written it. We don't know for sure, and to tell you the truth, to me, it doesn't really matter. But I just wanted you to be aware that there is a question about that. Now, the book of Nehemiah describes historical events. And one of my favorite sayings with respect to historical events is that context is everything. And when I say that, what I mean is that it really helps to understand the background story to whatever it is you're reading about. It helps to better understand what's going on here. So for the first few minutes, I'm going to give you a bit of the background of this so that we understand exactly what's happening. So the background really goes back a bit in history for Israel and Judah. Spiritually speaking, another one of my favorite sayings is that as the king went, so went the nation. So if Israel and Judah had a good king, one who was obeying God, didn't lead the nation into idolatry, then they were blessed. God gave them victory over their enemies, they wouldn't have famines. You know, things went really well. Conversely, if they had a bad king, one who led the people into idolatry, then it didn't go out so well at all. They'd lose their battles, there were famines, and again, all of the rest. In the case of Israel, they never had a good king. Israel was the northern part of the whole nation, so there were 10 tribes there, and not a single one of the kings was good. There was a constant refrain describing them in the Old Testament where it said, he did not do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so they suffered losses in battle, famines, and all of the rest of it. God then warned them, using prophets, for literally hundreds of years to basically get your act together. Smarten up, or I'm going to judge you using other nations. And finally, because they never did really repent, except some individuals, then in 722 BC, God brought the Assyrians against them and they conquered them. And of course, they killed many of them, took some of them as prisoners, left a whole bunch of them scattered, though, in Israel and the surrounding areas. One of the practices of the Assyrians, though, was to send people from other nations that they had conquered into lands like Israel to intermingle with the people there. So what happened was many of the Israelites that were still there after the conquest, they intermarried with people from these other nations, and the result is what we have, what we know of as the Samaritans in the New Testament. So these were those people. You're going to see that they play a prominent place in the book of Nehemiah. Now, Judah had a bit of a different type of history because in Judah, they kind of alternated good kings with bad kings. And so God allowed them to continue on as a nation for a longer period until they got a series of kings that were just so bad that God was not going to be patient with them anymore. So around the year 605 BC, from there to 586 BC, God moved the Babylonians to conquer Judah, the southern kingdom. And it happened in waves. Now, Jeremiah 25, he tells us that those people from Judah are going to be taken into captivity for 70 years. Now, you have to know that that 70 years is significant. It means something. So what does it mean? Where does the 70-year captivity in Babylon come from? Well, in Leviticus 25, we have Moses giving the law to the Israelites. And you're probably aware that the Israelites celebrated a weekly Sabbath. So for 6 days, you could work, do anything you wanted work-wise, but on the seventh day, you had to rest. Well, Leviticus 25 introduces the idea of a yearly Sabbath, or not once a year, but every seventh year. So for 6 years, you were allowed to plant seeds, plant your gardens and all the rest of it, prune your vineyards, but in that seventh year, you weren't allowed to do that. You had to give the land a Sabbath rest. And so that meant no planting seeds, no pruning your vineyards or your orchards. Now you might wonder, well, what are you going to eat? Well, the idea was is that God was going to bless them so much during those 6 years that they'd have more than enough food left over to provide for the seventh year. And then he also said that although you're not going to be pruning your vineyards, if you know anything about fruit, grapes and fruit trees produce whether you prune them or not. So the people were allowed to freely eat from all of that as well. Now, what happened, though, was that it seems that the Israelites eventually came to believe that this was optional. And so I guess for a period of time, they celebrated those every seven-year Sabbaths, but then they quit. And Scripture points out that for 490 years, they did not carry out the Sabbath. They didn't do it. They ignored it. And so if you look at 2 Chronicles 26, you'll see where it tells us that God sent the Jews into captivity for 70 years. That was 1 year for every Sabbath that they had neglected. You take 490 divided by 7, you come up with 70. So that's where the 70 years comes from. Now in 538 BC, Cyrus, who was king of Persia at the time, which was the dominant nation at that time, decreed that those people in captivity could now go back home. And so they did. And they were led at first by a man named Zerubbabel, and he brought tens of thousands of Jews from captivity back into Judea. And the first thing that they began to do was to build a new temple. They wanted to reestablish the worship of Yahweh in Judea, and that's what they had to do because the previous temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. So they built it with a whole lot of opposition, though. They were opposed by the people around them, the precursors to the Samaritans that we know about. 80 years later, Ezra, the writer of the previous book here, he came and brought a bunch of people there too. And his main purpose was to reinstill in the people the knowledge of the law. They had gotten away from God's law over the previous 80 years, and things were not going too well. So he came as a teacher of the law. He was actually a priest and a scribe and began to do that. But it was a tough go. And if you ever read the book of Ezra, you'll see that there were challenges both internal and external. 13 years later, Nehemiah hears about this. And that's where we start in Nehemiah chapter 1. So I'll have you turn to that chapter. And we're going to read the chapter. It's a short one. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord, before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." So we're going to work through this here, and there's quite a few interesting things, I think, that we'll be able to find out. So first of all, he says that the meeting here happens in the month of Chislev. Now, of course, none of us ever call any of the months that, so that corresponds to November, December in our reckoning of months. So end of fall, going into the winter. Now, was this a chance meeting? Was this just a lucky coincidence that Nehemiah gets this report from back home? Well, some might say so. You know, from a human perspective, we might say, boy, that was really lucky because that got Nehemiah to go to the land and help solve the problems there. But from the perspective of a child of God, I don't think so. I think what we'd have to admit is that God is the one who works these kind of things and makes them work out in the way that he wants. And that is a theme that you're going to see working its way throughout the whole book. There's going to be several places where it specifically says that the hand of the Lord was on me or whatever, and others where it will be, I think, fairly obvious. Now, the report itself, we have to admit, was pretty depressing. I'm sure Nehemiah wasn't expecting a report as bad as that. And what was happening here was that the people who were living there in Jerusalem with this temple, They had the walls that were still largely destroyed from dating back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and the gates were burned. So what this made them was vulnerable to the harassment of the Samaritan people all around. These people there did not appreciate the Jews coming back, because remember, when the Jews were away for 70 years, these people had free run of the place. This is ours. We can do whatever we want. And then all of a sudden, under the decree of a king, tens of thousands of them come back to reestablish themselves in the land. They didn't want it. We don't want these Jews here anymore. We want them out. Does that story sound familiar today? It's been going on literally for thousands of years, and it's going on today as well. I mean, that's what's going on in the Middle East right today. You have two groups of people, the Palestinians and the Israelis. The Israelis have on numerous occasions offered a two-nation solution to the problem, and it's been rejected every time because the other people don't want the Jews to be there. And that's just simply a reflection of what was going on in the time of Nehemiah. I should mention, this is just an aside, that the anti-Semitism that we see in the world was predicted by God way back when he gave the law. And it's not only bad in places like in the Middle East. It might surprise you to know that in the Western world, it's particularly bad, and Canada is one of the worst. I've read some interesting analyses of anti-Semitism in the Western world, and Canada now is considered to be one of the hottest hotbeds of anti-Semitism in the so-called free world. Canadian universities are considered to be among the worst. It's entrenched in the administrations there. Police in our city, in our largest cities such as Toronto and Montreal, have sort of a double standard as to how they police depending on which side of the issue you are on and which protests you belong to. So we in Canada, we like to consider ourselves to be open-minded and tolerant, but with respect to the Jewish question, it's not playing out that way. Anyway, getting back to Nehemiah, we see his response here in these verses, and I find them very instructive. The first thing he did in response to the news was he cried. So even though Nehemiah was living in relative peace in Persia and luxury, he felt the pain of his people back in the homeland. So he was able to identify with them. And in that, I see that he possessed the characteristic of empathy. He could put himself in his people's shoes, and it made him genuinely sorrowful. Second thing he did was, says he fasted. Now, fasting today actually is becoming quite a popular thing. I don't recall any time in my life where I've seen it as so popular, and that's because of the health benefits that one can derive from fasting. You know, if you want to lose a little bit of belly fat, fasting can help it happen faster. And if you want to replace all the cells in your body, which our bodies do naturally, you want to do it faster, fasting has been shown to work quite effectively to help us do that. But in Nehemiah's time, I don't think they were thinking of that at all. Fasting was associated then with bad things happening, you're feeling sorrowful about it, and maybe even afraid, and you want to talk to God about it. And so what a person would fast for is that they would give up something that they find pleasurable and maybe even something that they need in order to better focus their minds on communicating with God. And that's what Nehemiah was doing here. And we know from many scriptures that God often responded to that type of attention that people paid to him. When a person's fasting in order to speak to God, God knows they're taking it seriously. You know, this isn't just a quick little flash in the pan type of a thing. They really want to communicate with God and they want to see God act. And it's something that Christians are allowed to do. We're not commanded to do it, but Christians are allowed to do it. And there have been many who have done it and had very effective things happen from the hand of God. And then the third thing he did here was he prayed. And in praying, he was demonstrating that he knew that this problem that he was hearing about back in the homeland was too big to be solved by human efforts alone. He knew he needed divine help to make things happen. And this prayer, I see it as a perfect model for approaching God when sin is involved. So we're going to work through this prayer, get some of the details of it. So in verse 5, you see, what's the first thing he says to God? He calls him a great and awesome God. In other words, he's telling God about God's own traits or characteristics that he, Nehemiah, recognizes. And synonyms for great and awesome would be fearsome and awe-inspiring. So what might Nehemiah have had in mind when he called God these things? Well, I think he may have had in mind the fact that he has seen God as having the ability and will to fulfill the promises that he's made. Remember that for several hundred years, God had been warning Israel and Judah that if you don't get your act together, here's how I'm going to judge you. And God had even specifically told them which nations he was going to use. Well, at this point in time, Nehemiah could look back and say, he did it. He actually has the power to make those things happen. Now, knowing that God has the power to make some kind of discipline or punishment happen, that's kind of awesome, isn't it? It's awe-inspiring, even scary. And I think that we as Christians should remember that as well. We live in what's called the time of grace. You know, we don't get punished quite the same way the Israelites would for sinning against God. But as Christians, God has expectations for us. We're expected to live holy lives. And yes, God will forgive us when we sin, particularly if we confess our sins the way we're supposed to. But we should also remember that you read the books, the letters of Paul, for example, he gives us warnings as to what God might do to us if we sin and refuse to repent. So knowing that our God is a serious God, one not to be trifled with, we need to keep that in mind. What he also mentions here in verse 5, though, is he refers to the fact that God does keep covenant with those who love and honor him. And I think what he's thinking of here is that during the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity, many hundreds of thousands of people were killed. But God preserved those who loved and honored him in bringing them in captivity back to Babylon. And we know historically from the Bible and other accounts that they actually did very well there. You know, they thrived both economically and in every other way. So that was the evidence that God preserved those people who were faithful to him. Now in verse 6, hear what Nehemiah is doing is he's asking God to hear his persistent prayer. And you notice he makes reference to the fact that he prayed day and night. And that's pretty persistent. But consider this, as you're going to see next week, it was 4 months from this time before Nehemiah actually talked to the king and asked him permission to go. I have a feeling that he prayed day and night for 4 months before doing that. Now that's persistence in prayer. That's the kind of persistence that I myself have to say, I've just never been that persistent, but Nehemiah did it. And to ensure that God would hear him, what does he do there in verse 6? He confesses sins. Now, the first sins he confesses are those of the nation itself that got them into the mess that they're in. But did you notice something even more interesting? He confesses his own personal sins and those of his forefathers. Now, that's kind of unusual, I think, isn't it? Remember, Nehemiah would have likely been one of the faithful people to God, one of those who honored God. But even more significantly, when they were taken into captivity, he wasn't even born. The captivity happened more than 150 years before this. So personally, he wasn't really responsible for the captivity happening. And yet he's confessing his sins almost as if he was. What is he doing here? Well, he's identifying himself with his people and in their sins. And what is the concept that I see active here is the concept of collective responsibility. Now, this is something that we in our culture are not particularly familiar with. Collective responsibility is where you or I may not be personally responsible for what God is doing to the people, but we're identifying with the people anyway. First big example I see of that is in the Old Testament, where Moses has now led the Israelites to the Jordan River, and they're ready to cross over. And then the Israelites decide to send spies in to check out the land first, and you'll remember the story that 10 of those spies came back and gave a scary report. So scary to the Israelites that they started to yell at Moses and say, "You and God have brought us here to kill us, and we're not going in," and all the rest of that. So at that point, God said, "Okay, you don't want to go in? You're not going in. I'm going to turn you all around, and you're going to wander for 40 days, or 40 years rather, in the wilderness. And during that time, everybody who's older than 20 years of age is going to die. You people are not going into the land." But what about the people 20 years and younger? What did they do? They had to wander with their parents and grandparents for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, God preserved them through that, and they actually got to go into the land. But that's an example of what I call collective responsibility. They weren't really ultimately responsible, but they were identified with the rest of their people and had to go through those 40 years of wandering. And as I said, to us in our modern culture, that's a real foreign concept. I mean, in our culture, you can't even get people to take personal blame for the things they actually did do. If you've ever been in a position of responsibility where you have to call a person because of what they did, you know, point out, "Well, you did this and this wrong," or so on, what are you likely to hear? "Well, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. I had a bad childhood. I have a mental condition." I hear that lots in a lot of contexts. And so that's the kind of thing that's the way we think in our modern day. But you don't see any evidence of that in Nehemiah's attitude. Now in verses 8, 9, and 10, here Nehemiah gets to his main point. And his main point is this. He's asking God to not only remember his promise to scatter the unfaithful, which he's done already, he's scattered them, but also to bring them back when they turn or repent, they turn back to him, which he's already done. But he's going further. I think he's implying something further, because the people are now back in the land, obeying the edict from Cyrus the king that they can go back to the land. So they're where God wants them to be, but things are not going well there. And so what I see Nehemiah doing here is calling on God to please stay involved with the people. They still need your help. And he goes even farther than that, because he's now seems to be offering to be God's servant, be a part of the solution to the problem. In other words, he's willing to get involved too. But he doesn't want to do it unless God himself is going to be involved. That's what he's actually looking for. And I have no doubt at this point in time that Nehemiah has hatched this plan in his mind to go to the king of Persia, for whom he works, to get permission and authority to go back to the land and be God's instrument of help when he gets there. Two things he doesn't know, though, is he doesn't know how he's going to ask. He's probably nervous about that. That's part of the reason maybe why it took 4 months for him to actually do it. And he doesn't know what the answer is going to be. But he does know one thing. He does know that God can make it happen. And I suspect one of the reasons he knows is because he's familiar with Proverbs 21:1. Just read that verse to you here. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that God has the ability and the will to get political leaders to do what he wants them to do, even if what he wants is something they'd never think of themselves, or if they did think of it, they wouldn't want to do. God can get them to do it anyway. And Nehemiah knows this because of the recent history of Israel and Judah. The past 150 years, what he's seen is God taking credit for moving the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Judah. And then 70 years later, he's seen God taking credit for moving the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, to allow them to go back. So he's got abundant evidence that God can do that. They're explained right in the scriptures. Now that leads me, though, to ask the question, what about today? Does God still move the hearts of political leaders to carry out his will? And I'm thinking in particular of the last century, the 20th century. Some of the most cruel leaders that I am aware of, you know, personally aware of, are some of the leaders that we saw in the 20th century. People like Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Ceausescu. All of these were tyrants in their own way, some of the worst people you can imagine, and they did so much damage to the world. So how do we look at Proverbs 21 in the context of that? God moving the hearts. What was he doing in the hearts of those people? Well, one of the things we have to recognize is that God is not the only one moving the hearts of political leaders. Satan is doing it too. And we'll see the ultimate culmination of that in the tribulation when Satan both empowers and gives the ideas to the Antichrist to do what he's going to do. But what we also know is that God is working at the same time. And how I see this is the complex interplay between God moving the hearts of people and Satan moving the hearts at the same time. Now, don't ask me how it works. It's way beyond my capability to figure it out. All I know is that it just does seem to happen. Now, as far as Nehemiah is concerned, though, what's clear to him is that he expects God to work in the hearts of the king. And that's why the very last thing he says at the end of chapter 1 is, "For I was the king's cupbearer." So what he's letting us know is that I'm actually in a position where I can do something here. I'm close enough to the king that I can talk to him, and we're going to see how that goes next week. So just some concluding thoughts here on this chapter. What we see first here is how God works behind the scenes to capture the interest of someone who he wants to serve him. What did he do with Nehemiah? He revealed to Nehemiah a need that has to be met, and then lets him conclude that he should be the one to meet it. It's not exactly how God worked with the prophets. The prophets, the way God spoke to them was either directly or through dreams and visions. That's how he told them what he wanted them to do. But with Nehemiah, it wasn't like that. It was, here's a need. I'm going to bring the circumstances together in such a way that you find out about this need. And now I'm going to let you come to the right conclusion about it, that you should be the guy to do something about this. In talking to missionaries, ministry workers, and all the rest, I'm fully convinced that this is the kind of experience most of them have had. They become aware of a need, and then gradually, or sometimes quickly, became aware of the fact that they should be the one to meet it. That's how I ended up doing what I'm doing at Lighthaven. I've been involved off and on with them at the Christian Home in Bruce Mines for many years, used to be on the board and so on. But about 5 years ago, the administrator at the home and the president of the board both decided around the same time that they were going to leave, various reasons and so on. And it came to my attention that the staff there, who are majority not Christian, many of the staff decided that we can now start to run this place. And part of their idea in running it was to get rid of the Christian character. They wanted to run it as a secular home for profit and, you know, kind of get away from the ministry that we see is so important there. When I became aware of that, my first thought was, this can't happen. Somebody should do something about this. Well, it was then that God started to work on me, and that's when he gave me my Nehemiah moment. And although I had been resisting it for many years before, I became convinced that, nope, this is what the Lord wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. Now, I have to admit, unlike Nehemiah, I wasn't quick to, you know, jump to the right conclusion that I should be doing it. I was a little bit more like Jonah in that, but I have had personal experience similar to what Nehemiah was going through here. What we also see is how well suited Nehemiah was to do this job. What did we see that he has here? Well, first of all, he had empathy for people. He cried when he heard the plight that they were in. That showed that he cared about the people there. And I'm going to suggest to you that in any kind of Christian ministry that you might get involved in that involves people, you got to care. If you don't care for the people you're ministering to, you're going to end up doing it for the wrong reasons. Well, Nehemiah had that empathy. Second thing we see here was that he had a close relationship with God. And that was demonstrated in his prayer, how he knew how to communicate with God in an effective way. And then finally, he was in a position to do something about it because of his relationship with the king. God knew who he wanted for this job to send them back to Judea to help out. He knew who he wanted, and he knew how to get him. And so that's why Nehemiah was the guy. So then the question becomes, what about us? Has God ever revealed a need to us that he would like us to meet? You just had a need revealed to you just about half an hour ago with respect to the Sunday school. The Sunday school has a need. And, you know, we would hope that a few people would respond to that need, you know, see yourself as being somebody who can help out in that way. And one of the things about God revealing a need to us is that we are then accountable to him as to how we respond to that need. If it's something that we know that we have more or less the ability and the wherewithal to fulfill that need, and God's revealed it to us, I think we're responsible for responding positively to that. And then before I close in prayer, I just want to give thanks to all the people who have responded to the need that came up with Brian leaving as the pastor here. You saw those roles. I read a couple of weeks ago, I read out all the roles that Brian used to carry on that needed now to be fulfilled by other people, and we had a great response. I read to you the list of the people, and that's a case, again, of people, I think, being confronted with a Nehemiah-type moment. And again, we're thankful for it, and I'm sure that all of you people who are involved, you will be a blessing to the chapel, and you'll find that it'll be a blessing to you in the end as well. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you for the lessons that we can learn from this book of Nehemiah. It doesn't often get read, where people are looking for lessons, especially in the Christian context, but we see that there's an abundance of things. It proves to us that every part of your word is in fact your inspired word and is valuable, and that we should be reading and studying every part of it. And so as we continue on in the study over the next couple of months, we pray that you will enlighten our hearts and inspire us to do the kind of works that you would have us to do. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So until next week, God bless.